1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just to start us thinking along the themes of what we're going to be talking about tonight, I've got a couple of questions for you to have a think about or a chat about with the people around you. So the first one is, what's so good about the church? Why don't just stay at home, watch the game, watch TV, go shopping, see friends? So what's so good about the church? Why should we make an effort for it? And then secondly, what should the church be doing? If we just turn up once or twice, listen to some sermons, sing some songs, pray together and go home, or is there something more than that to it? So have a think, or have a chat with the people around you about those two questions. And we'll have a few minutes on that. Okay. So, passage that we're looking at tonight addresses both those questions. My prayer for tonight is that we get a renewed passion for the church and a renewed vision for what the church is and what the church does. Just to put our passage into context before we start looking at it. So 1 Peter was written to lots of different churches spread around modern day Turkey, and mostly Gentiles who were suffering insignificant. They'd be facing really difficult decisions. Do I go along to the trade guilds and sacrifice to their gods, or do I not do that and face not having work? So they'd be in a minority, they'd be finding life very hard. So that's the audience that Peter is addressing. And the key verse of the book is chapter 5 and verse 12. So this is where Peter tells... It's where Peter tells us why he's writing the book. Okay, so 1 Peter 5 verse 12, I'll read it for you. You'll see at some point heads will go down and people start feverishly writing. So do let me know how you find the sheets, because I'm not quite sure where to pitch them. So it'll be useful to hear if they're helpful or if they could be improved in any way. So 1 Peter 5 verse 12, the key point of the book: "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly," and this is the key part, "encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So Peter is writing to encourage, and he's testifying that this is the true grace of God and that his readers should stand firm in it. So remember everything that God has done for you, all of his grace, and don't move away from that. So I was thinking this is maybe a little bit like a gecko under a heat lamp. Obviously they're cold-blooded. So if you imagine a gecko in a very cold environment, he has to be underneath the lamp in order to survive. And if he moves away from that lamp, it's not going to end well for him. So this gecko has to keep himself, just like the Christians had to keep themselves standing firm in the grace of God. Suffering, things might try and push them out of that grace, drive them away from it, but if they are driven away from the grace, then it's not going to end well for them. So they need to keep themselves in the place of life and of blessing. Now, last week, Paul had been talking particularly about God's word and how important God's word is. At an individual level, how important it is that we are spending time in the word, and that we need to be addicted to the word. And in our passage tonight, the camera zooms out and Peter focuses on the whole church rather than us as individuals. And this is a passage full of Old Testament references, some of which I'll flag up, but for the purpose of time, I'm not going to do that with every single reference that there is here, because we will be here for a very long time. So tonight, I want us to look at four things, and don't worry about writing all these down in one go, because we'll come back to them. So four things I want us to think about, four things that the church does. So we're going to look firstly, growing together, and then sacrificing together, and then trusting together, and then proclaiming together. Okay, so those are the four things we're going to look at from the passage tonight. Growing together, sacrificing together, trusting together, and proclaiming together. So the first thing that Peter says in our passage is that church will be growing together. And this will be as living stones in a new temple. So verses 4 and partway through 5 say, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." So he opens with, "As you come to him." And the sense of the Greek there is, as you keep on coming to him. It's an ongoing thing. We are coming to Christ. And this is the language, really, of priesthood, of drawing near. Coming near to God. So in the Old Testament, the tabernacle or the temple, this was where God dwelt with his people in a special way. This is where God's presence with his people was particularly focused. And there were three parts. There was the outer court, and that was where the Israelites could go. So all Israelites were allowed in the outer court. And then inside the outer court was the tabernacle or the temple building, and the first part of that was called the holy place. Only the priests were allowed into the holy place. So if you were a normal Israelite, you couldn't enter the holy place. That was the place for the priests and all of the work that they did. And then within the holy place was a place called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter. And they could only do that once a year. And that was where God's presence was specifically concentrated or focused. So in the Old Testament, only one person would really get to enter God's presence, and that only once a year. And this drawing near was what the priests did. They got to come near to God in a special way, in a way that not every Israelite got to do. But when Jesus died, this temple curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. So Jesus' death was the ultimate sacrifice that provided all believers now with access into the presence of God. So as believers now in the church, we can come to Christ. We can draw near to him in a way that was far beyond the Israelites of the day they'd ever imagined, because only one person could really come into the presence of God. And yet now, as a church, we can keep on drawing near. We can keep on entering the presence of God. Now, if you're a Christian in Turkey at the time, that must have been a massive privilege, a great encouragement. That even though we're Gentiles, we have access, repeated access, into the very presence of God. And as they draw near to him in that way, like living stones, they're being built into a spiritual house. So there's a shift of imagery here. No longer are we the priests who draw near to God. Actually, we are, as the church, the building, and we are living stones that are being built together. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I got a couple of pictures. So first one, any of you kids want to have a guess at what that is? For those of you who are watching, by the way, sorry, on Facebook Live, sorry Damien, if you want to search for, actually I won't tell you what to search for, because I'll give the answer away. I'll tell you in a minute what to search for, you can see what we can see. Anyone want to, what do you think that is? Any suggestions? Go on, Hamish. It's a bridge. And what is the bridge made out of? Stones. There's definitely some stones on there. Wood. Some like twigs. And do you think that that wood they've just cut down and they've weaved it all together? Should we have the next picture? That might make it a bit more. So here's another one. Any thought? Is it just wood that they've cut down? And leaves as well. We're getting there. Well, we're not really getting there, are we? These are tree roots, and the trees are still alive. So these are, if you want search, they're called tree bridges in India. And they take hundreds of years to make. They build them so that when the rainy season comes, if you build a normal bridge, then the floods just wipe it away. But if you build it out of tree roots, then obviously it's going to be much stronger. But that takes a long time because they have to guide the roots in the way that they want to go. So this is a living bridge. It's a bit like a living building. It's constantly changing and it's being directed so that it becomes more and more fit for its purpose. And that's what the church is like as well. We are living stones. As believers, we're living stones. We're changing. We're having the rough edges knocked off. We're becoming more and more beautiful, more and more fit for purpose. And this is quite a nice image, really, I think, that as we come to Christ, each of us as individuals is being built together. We're being made more like Christ. And as that happens, we fit together more. So our growth as Christians isn't just an individual thing. It's not about me thinking I want to overcome my self-esteem issues and Jesus can help me with that. Actually, our growth as Christians is in the context of the church. And as we make progress, that's not just me personally being better, it's me fitting together better with other believers into the church of Christ. Now, Peter doesn't give too much here on how this actual building occurs. He just says, as you come to him, you are being built. So the question is, who does the building? Is it God? Is it us? Is it Jesus? So to help us with that, we're going to have an flick to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 to 13. So Ephesians 4, 7 to 13, Paul goes into a bit more detail here. So I'll just read that to you. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So this passage here in Ephesians gives a little bit more information on how the church is built. So it started there talking about Christ ascending after his resurrection and giving gifts. And those gifts that he gave were some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. That is, he's gifted some people specifically to bring his word. And they prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, one of the things that I found really helpful from Graham Bynum's book is he broke the stages down here. If you want to put the next one on, please, Mackenzie, which he calls the chain of equipping. I think this is a really helpful diagram just to help us get our heads around what's happening here in Ephesians. So, first stage, Jesus gives specific gifts to teachers, apostles, prophets, etc. So that, second stage, they prepare God's people. Third stage, for works of service. And in the context there, that's speaking the truth in love. And from our context in 1 Peter, that would be about drawing near to Christ, bringing us near to Christ. And then the final stage, so the body is built up. So when we think about growth in the church, it's Jesus who gives gifts so that those who are particularly responsible for handling the word can prepare and train everybody so that everybody can serve each other through speaking the truth in love so that the body is built up. So if we're thinking whose responsibility is it that the church here at Hall Green grows, we could say it's Paul's, it's Mick's responsibility, it's Jerry's responsibility, it's Scott's responsibility, but actually their responsibility is to prepare God's people by bringing the word to us so that we come alongside one another and speak the truth in love, so that we point people to Christ, so that we help others draw near to Christ. So those in teaching roles are preparing us to serve each other so that we can bring God's truth into each other's lives, and then the church will be built up. So we are to grow together. Now, I don't know if you find that maybe a little bit scary or unnerving, that actually the task of building the church is one that Jesus accomplishes, but through us. And that's quite a responsibility, I guess, when you think about it. But it's important to remember that ultimately it is Christ. Christ is the one who will build his church. He didn't say, you will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But all through the Bible, very rarely do you see God doing something completely by himself. Most often it happens through humans. So he creates a world. He doesn't run the world. He gives that job to Adam and Eve. He wants to save his people from the Egyptians. He doesn't just step down in power and do it completely himself, but he works through Moses. He works through David. He works through Samuel. He works through the judges. This is just something that God does. He wants to encourage us to participate with him. He's the one who prepares us. He's the one who is working through us, but he wants us to be involved in the process. And so, actually, this is an incredible thing about the church. The end of Ephesians, it talks about, the passage we read from Ephesians, it talks about it's the body that builds itself up in love. So we are a self-building body. And Christ is working through us. He's working in us and through us so that we can build each other up. So a few applications from that. Firstly, there's no growth without coming to Christ. Peter is very clear. As you come to him, you are being built up. So we have to be, if we're thinking about growth, if we're thinking about helping each other change, we have to be encouraging each other and bringing each other to Christ and helping each other draw near to Christ. Secondly, you play a vital role in the growth of the church. And that, I think, is quite daunting to a certain degree, because I think for me it's hard enough trying to help myself grow rather than having responsibility for other people as well. But this is what Peter and Paul are saying to us, that each member is important in helping the church to grow. We all have responsibility. I think this means that we need to be sharing our lives with each other. So if we're to speak the truth to each other in love, we need to know each other. We need to be prepared to open up and talk to people about things that we're finding hard, things that we're struggling with. And we need to be prepared to spend time getting to know each other, asking questions, finding out about each other. And the better that we know each other, the better able we will be to speak truth to each other and to help each other draw near to Christ. That also means that we need to be in the Word, because we want to be able to speak truth to each other. And if we come alongside and say you're talking to someone in church and they say, do you know what, I'm finding it really difficult at the moment because my children aren't Christians and I'm really struggling with that, then what do we know? What passages do we know? What do we know about the overall story of the Bible that we can use to speak to them and encourage them? Because we don't want to be giving our opinions and our counsel. We want to be bringing God's word to them in that situation. So it's important that we're spending time as often as we can under those who are teaching God's word to us, and we're spending time by ourselves in God's word as well. And I think another application here is that the church does not exist to meet our needs. Church exists in part, in large part, to train us so that we can meet the needs of others. So we don't see church as something for me. I'm not too keen on this church. It's not doing it for me. I don't like the worship. I disagree with some people. I'm not saying that we should always stay in the same church, but it should be our default setting that we are in church to serve in whatever capacity we have. But I think the key thing to remember here is that we have an amazing privilege that we, as the church, are being built into the dwelling place of God. That as we meet together, that God is present with us. And in light of that, let's work to try and build one another up. So that's the first thing, and the longest thing, you'll be pleased to know. Second thing that Peter says the church is doing is sacrificing together as a holy priesthood. So verse 5, the end of verse 5 says, we're being built up like a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So we're a holy priesthood. We're set apart. We're unique. We have a special role that those outside the church don't have. And what we're to do as part of that special role is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, this isn't sacrifices to cover our sin, because obviously Christ has already done that. The temple curtain has already been torn, but we are still to bring sacrifices. Now, if you look through the New Testament, there are a number of verses that talk about the sacrifices that we bring as part of the church. So Romans 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. So we can offer up to God our very bodies, everything that we have physically. Hebrews 13, verse 15, continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So as a church together, we're to bring praise. We're to sing together. We're to lift God's name up in prayer. And that is something that we should be doing. Hebrews 13, verse 16. Do not forget to do good and share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So spiritual sacrifices that we can bring to God is just doing good, is sharing what we have with others. We read in the early church that they were all together and no one counted their possessions as their own, but they shared everything they had. This is a spiritual sacrifice that pleases God. Philippians 4, verse 18. I have received the gifts, that is, gifts of money, that you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So those verses just give us a quick snapshot of New Testament sacrifice. So it's about bringing to God all that we are, all that we have, and we're offering it up to him to serve him, to please him, and to glorify him. I was thinking, trying to think of an example of this, and I thought, we've bought a fair bit of Lego for Seth over the years, and he loves to build. And sometimes when I come home from work, he runs up to me and he says, Daddy, I've built you a car. Here you go, you can play with it now. And that's, I think that's quite a nice picture, really, of this kind of sacrifice that I've given him the Lego, but he uses it to make something and he brings it to me and says, look, I've made this for you. And it's that that we're doing. Everything that we have, all that we are, our bodies, our time, our money, it's all been given to us by God, but it pleases him. And it's what the church is supposed to do, to bring that back to him and say, here you are, God, you've given me these things. I want to use them to please you, to serve you, and to honor you. So just an application here. Do we come to church expecting just for God to give us things? Or do we come expecting to bring something to him? So as a church, we are to bring together these sacrifices, our time, our money, everything that he has given us, and we're to offer them to him. We're to offer him our worship, our praise, our singing in a way that pleases him. Are we a community that's focused on giving to God, on giving all that we have to God? And again, this is an immense privilege that we can sacrifice together, that we can approach God and we can say, Father, this is what you've given us, and it's acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, and that can please him. We have access to the Most High God who created everything. He created all things, and yet he's still pleased when we bring offerings to him. The third thing that Peter says the church is doing is trusting together. So trusting together in God's precious and utterly reliable cornerstone. So we're in verses 6 to 8 here. I'll read those to us. In Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." I think we've got another picture with Mackenzie. Okay, so we had a picture of a cornerstone. Basically, cornerstone would have been the first stone that was laid in the foundation. So it was absolutely key to the whole building, and it set the tone for the rest of the building. Any other stones that were then laid were laid in reference to this cornerstone. If a stone that you were laying didn't match up, didn't quite fit, you'd have to take it away, you'd have to chip it off, you'd have to make sure that once again that it did fit. All the other stones would find their place in relation to this one stone. So this stone was the absolute key to the whole building. And this cornerstone in the building that God is building is Christ. He is chosen and precious, and he has inestimable value. And there's two attitudes, the passage that Peter says we could have towards this cornerstone. So the first one is you could put your trust in it, or you can believe in it. So if you're a builder, here's a stone on the ground, what are you going to do? Are you going to say this stone is the absolute key part of the whole building? Or are you going to say, actually, that stone, that's nothing. We're not bothered with that stone. We'll sit on it. We'll carve our names on it. We'll just take no notice of it, absolutely. But if you do that, you are missing the key part of the whole building. And it's not going to go well for you if you then select another stone to be the cornerstone, because that is not the stone the original builder had made with the express purpose of the rest of the building being built upon it. So we have to trust and believe that Christ is the key to the church. He is the most important part, and that it's to be built on him. Now, the other attitude you could have is you could reject it, turn away from it. And Peter refers to that, picking up passages from Isaiah and Psalms, that would be a stumbling over the stone. You completely miss the entire point of the whole building if you reject the stone. And there's two outcomes that follow. If you put your trust in the stone, you will never be put to shame. If Christ is our cornerstone, then we will never be let down. We will never be disappointed. And he is utterly reliable. But if you do reject the stone, then it leads to stumbling and falling and destruction. Peter mentions there that they stumble because they disobey, which is also what they were destined for. I'm not going to go into this in any depth at all, just to say that the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all our decisions, and yet we have real decisions and we are responsible for them. And I think that Peter includes it here as an encouragement for his original readers. So the fact is, they would be in places, they would maybe know a lot of Jews who had rejected Jesus, and that could lead them to maybe doubt. But Peter's saying, no, even when someone rejects the stone, God is in control of that. God is sovereign over even people's rejection of him. If you've got any more questions about that, or you want to chat further on that, then do speak to me at the end, but we'll leave that there. So just here, a couple of applications. The key to being part of the church is what your attitude to Jesus Christ is. Do you see him as absolutely central to all of life? Is he absolutely central to everything that God has intended for the universe? Or do you think, actually, he was just a good teacher, not that fussed about him. I have Jesus, but I need these other things as well. What you decide to believe regarding Jesus is absolutely central as to what then happens. You will either be honoured or never put to shame, or you will stumble and you will fall into destruction. And so it is vitally important that you think through what you believe about Jesus, because it will have eternal consequences. But then, as a church, are we encouraging each other to keep Christ as the cornerstone? Because it can be easy to turn away, to rely on other things. Are we, as the writer says in Hebrews 3, are we encouraging one another daily, as long as it's called today, that none of us may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness? So as a church, we need to make sure we are trusting together. And then finally, the fourth thing is proclaiming together as God's chosen people. Proclaiming together as God's chosen people. Now here, Peter starts to really fire off the Old Testament references. And many of the references here come from times early in the nation of Israel's history. So either as part of the Exodus story when they're at Sinai, or from Deuteronomy when they were just preparing to get ready to enter the land. So he tells the readers, and Peter takes these Old Testament promises and says, look, you Gentile believers, you are now engrafted. You are now part of the church. These are all the blessings that you enjoy. You're a chosen people. You've been selected by God. You may feel insignificant, but God has personally chosen you. You're a royal priesthood. So you enjoy both the benefits of royalty and also of closeness to God, the priest would have had. You're a holy nation. You're set apart and you're distinct from other people. So don't be surprised if you look different to those that you're around, because you are set apart. You belong to God, people belonging to God. He wants you for his own. He's called you out of darkness into light. So you were in a really terrible situation in your sin, and yet now you're in his light. And reference for Hosea, once you were not a people, once you did not have mercy, and now you are a people, and now you have mercy. So it's not because we're great that we've been chosen, it's entirely God's mercy to us. So what amazing privilege it is to be part of God's church, to be part of the people of God. What else in your life could even come close to being as incredible as that? And what is it that we are to do as his people? Now, the NIV's got declare the praises. I quite like the ESV here. It talks about proclaiming the excellencies of God. I really like that. Proclaiming the excellencies of God. So we can do this just by our mere existence, that we are a group of people who, if the church didn't exist, would not be sat together on a Sunday evening and spending time together. We just wouldn't, because we're so different. What generally happens in the world is that you have a like interest and you gather around people who are very similar to you. But the gospel calls out a people from every tribe, tongue and nation, from every background, from all walks of life. And the very existence of that shows the wisdom of God. But we can also declare his excellencies, obviously, with our words. We can do that in song as we sing together. We can do that when we tell each other about what God's doing in our lives. We can do that as we speak to our neighbours about the gospel, as we speak to those around us at our work about the gospel. It's not just about conveying truth, it's about declaring the excellencies. It's about trying to convey the awe and the wonder of who God is, as well as all the things that God has done for us. This is what the church, this is what we should be doing. So just to draw conclusions, and this is not a passage to beat us up and say, oh, we're not doing very well as a church. This is a passage all about encouraging us and exciting us about how incredible the church is, that it's God's master plan for the world. And just to help us refocus on the things that as a church we should be doing. We should be growing together. We should be speaking God's truth into each other's lives. We should be sacrificing together. We should be coming together as a people of God and offering up our praise and our prayer and our time and everything we have to glorify him. We should be trusting together and helping us not be tricked by the deceitfulness of sin, but to be building our lives on Christ. And we should be proclaiming together. We should be making known to each other and to those around us the excellencies of God. And that's what the church should be doing. And what is so good about the church? Well, the church is where God dwells. It's his dwelling place. We can draw near to him. We can have relationship with the God who made all things. It's a place where we can bring sacrifices that please him. It's built upon the utterly reliable and the precious Son of God who will never let us down. And it's a place for the chosen, special and loved people of God. Now we're the bride of Christ and he is working through us to prepare a beautiful bride. And our future is eternity spent together, enjoying him and living in relationship with him. And we are in a process at the moment of building ourselves up, of getting ready for that ultimate destiny. So let's be encouraged and excited about God's church, and let's seek to do church in the way that he wants. And as we do that, we'll find joy, and we'll find peace, and we'll find that we are living with the God who is everything we will ever need.